And now if you take your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. As we make our way through the book of Exodus, we continue in this section that is further expounding the law of God delivered at Sinai to the people of Israel after God brought them out of slavery, redeemed them, and He's making them His own holy nation. So we're in a section that's getting into more details about what God requires. After the summary of the Ten Commandments, He goes into some details about some specific applications for the people of God in this time. So let's read together this morning, Exodus 21, 1 through 11. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you for all of your Word. We praise you, Lord, that it is a perfect revelation of your will and of the facts of your redeeming acts in Christ. And as we approach this passage this morning, something that seems very foreign to us, something that requires our wisdom to understand and submit to, we pray that you would be at work in us as you've promised, giving us wisdom to understand these things, and giving us, Lord, eyes to see how we receive these words in light of Jesus Christ and all he's done. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start this morning just by jumping right into the question that is probably on everyone's mind, and especially if this is the first time you've ever read this portion of Scripture, it's a question I think should be on your mind. The question, does the Bible condone slavery? Does the Bible condone slavery? Because at first glance, at least, it looks like it's promoting, in one sense, promoting slavery. And this is something we have to be very clear on. We have to really wrestle with this. Is slavery something that's okay? Or is slavery a horrible wickedness? A plague that we should do everything in our power to absolutely wipe out? That's what we want to jump into this morning. And let me just start off by saying, as clearly as I can, in answer to the question, does the Bible condone slavery? Let me say, no. It does not. God hates slavery. He abhors it. So you say, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? What's going on here? We have to recognize that slavery, the way we think about it, the slavery that our tradition, our culture, our country has dealt in is an absolutely horrible wickedness. I hope I'm being clear on that. I don't want to be ambiguous. It's bad, bad, really bad. Okay? But the type of slavery being talked about here is not the type of chattel slavery that our nation has a history of. What's actually going on here is something that really promotes the dignity of the poor and seeks to protect, not oppress. It seeks to protect those who are in a very difficult social and financial situation. The type of slavery being dealt with here is really sort of indentured servanthood, whereby a poor person could hire themselves out and come into a contract with somebody for a period of time to work off debts and to be protected by an employer. And it definitely involved a very serious commitment. There was a lack of freedom. But we have something similar to that in the military. My dad used to say, if you want to join the military, okay, but always remember, it's kind of the one job in the world where if you don't show up to work, they can throw you in jail. It's the nature of it. You're signing up for a commitment there. If you don't go to work, court-martial, you can go to jail. So we have even situations in our own day that we don't look at and go, well, that's automatic slavery. That's totally oppressive. No, because it's a contract that's established. You're not viewed as property, etc. And what God is doing here, he's talking into a culture where ownership of slaves as property was common, and he's trying to say, okay, look, you cannot abuse the poor. And he sets up this arrangement where people in a very difficult financial situation are provided with a means of being able to come out of that situation. So let's walk through a couple of details in this passage and note how it's very different from the type of slavery that our country is guilty of, and even the Reformed tradition. Although many in the Reformed tradition, the Covenanters, stood absolutely opposed to slavery at great cost to themselves. At great cost to themselves. There's a story of a Covenanter. They're a type of a Presbyterian in South Carolina at a time where it was illegal to set a slave free. And Covenanters, these Presbyterians, wouldn't let you join the church if you owned slaves. They regarded it as a wickedness, despite the culture around them. And so the people wanted to join, repent and join, but it was illegal for them to give up their slaves. And so the entire congregation moves from South Carolina to Illinois. Isn't that amazing? So opposed were they. They did that. But plenty in our tradition and culture are guilty of those horrible acts. Let's walk through what this says and note the differences between what the Bible's talking about here with regard to slavery or servant, employee, it's a range of words, and how different it is from the picture that we have in our country. He says, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave or servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Note right there, limited time of service. Limited time of service. Serve for six, and then you got to let him go. So built into this system was the idea of a reoccurring picture of redemption. God is a God of freedom. He's against violence or oppression and bondage. And so even in a situation where people were given an opportunity to come into a relationship with someone to agree to serve them, it could only be for 6 years. In the seventh, they had to be let go for nothing. There was to be this reoccurring time where people were being set free from those debts, from the bad situation in life that caused them to have to come into this situation. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. And the next verses might confuse us. and I don't have all the answers to them. This shows some of the different perspective of the cultures. But if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an owl, and he shall be his slave forever. Well, is the master then owning the wife like property? No, the situation seems to be such that it cost money it was difficult at times to get a wife. And here's a man who, if he's destitute, he's trying to work off debts, and his master provides him with that wife. There has to be an acknowledgement of that provision. And so if the wife's terms of service isn't up, he could wait. He had options. He could wait and until she was set free. But he also had the option, if the situation was really good, he had the option of committing himself fully to that time and being in the master's house forever. Now, some of these passages, the exact situations and the different nuances are difficult to figure out all the precise laws regarding this, because different passages, some Deuteronomy, Leviticus, we have to harmonize them, and so there's a lot of discussion about a lot of the details, but that seems to be the general picture. And then we read about the situation where a daughter is sold as a slave. And we can just skip over that because that's not controversial or that doesn't need to be talked about, right? Your ears didn't perk up when you're reading, what? He could do what to his daughter? What's going on there? Well, again, this is a scenario where people are in very difficult circumstances. This is not some ideal. This is not promoting the idea that if a father is just kind of tired of his daughter and needs to, you know, some extra money for cigarettes and whatnot, he just sells his daughter off. You know, she's just a daughter. You get what you can for her. No big deal. I mean, we can read it and think, well, that's the option is just wide open there. That's not what's being promoted. In this time and place, with dowry systems and whatnot, if you're very, very poor, to marry your daughter off into a situation that was decent could be very difficult. And this is providing a means of doing that, of essentially seeking to give your daughter a better way of life, a better way of life. Now, we think of this and go, wow, I don't know, that seems crazy. But if you're on the edge of poverty, if you're in a situation, if you're in a society where the poverty level is so low that parents are, in fact, tempted to sell their children off into some real slavery because they're not able to feed everybody. What this is doing is coming into that kind of situation and protecting the daughters and demanding that protection be given to those that are in that type of situation. Okay? And so note the rights given to a daughter who is sold to be a slave or who the father agrees to for her to go into this situation where she belongs to someone for them to take care of and for her to work for them or to be a wife, there's different rights given to her. The owner, the master, is not allowed to do whatever he wants. So there's different options she has for being redeemed even. If he's not happy with the situation, he can't just toss her aside. She can't be sold to foreigners. All these different things that were common in that day. If she marries into the family, she is to be regarded as one of the family, not as some second-class citizen. This is radically, radically different from the slavery that has been practiced and this time and is still practiced today and our history has a horrible record of. where people were dealt with as purely property with no inherent rights. I read this week some old laws, I'm from South Carolina. I was curious to see, you know, old South Carolina laws. And I read this old statute that was talking about a slave had no right to be free of his master or to do anything against his master if he was beaten. And it was for his own good and welfare. If his welfare seemed to require that he not be under that master, the law clearly said, sorry, no go. You got no rights. This is coming at it from a different direction. It's promoting, it's demanding that we care for the poor, that those who are below us financially, those who we have opportunity to take advantage of, they have rights. And they are to be regarded as human beings, equal before Almighty God. Now, the laws in the Old Testament, this was for Hebrew slaves. There are some differences with foreign slaves. For one, it sets up a scenario where war prisoners, in essence, they could be taken captive for life and be forced to work their whole lives, etc. And there's some, and I found in trying to work through and harmonize all the different statements about slaves, Hebrew and foreign, there's some difficulty in working it out. But at the end of the day, the picture that's given and promoted, if one assesses it without a desire to promote and justify slavery, we note all these rights and all these demands placed upon masters. Later on in the chapter, we're gonna see that if you harm a slave, if you knock out his tooth or something, he gets to go free. You cannot abuse people, foreign or domestic. It does not matter. And God says a few chapters later. Let me just turn to over a few chapters, 22, verse 21. It says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Does it sound like God is promoting the idea, taking advantage of those under us? No, he's condemning it. But whatever confusion we might have with certain things that are stated about slavery and whatnot in the Old Testament, the New Testament makes it absolutely clear that God is a God of liberation. He opposes bondage. He opposes anybody who's trying to take advantage of someone else. And at the end of the day, coming into the New Testament, we can say that there are certain laws, there are certain things allowed in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant, that are not ideal, and that Jesus outright condemns. He makes statements regarding divorce in this regard. In Matthew 19, Jesus says that God allowed easier divorce back under Moses because of your hardness of heart. But he says, but from the beginning it was not so. And I tell you, unless there's adultery, you can't do it. So God did allow certain things in the culture of the time. He allowed certain things to continue. But Jesus comes along and says, no. It was because of the hardness of heart. So we're not even to look at everything in the Old Testament and say, well, that's ideal. That's the exact way to do it. Okay? What else does the New Testament say about slavery? How are we to know for sure that we can't twist certain things in the Bible to promote the idea of slavery? Well, the New Testament is abundantly clear on this. Not only are masters repeatedly called on to be very, very careful how they treat their slaves, because they are equal before God. And that's what's driven home in the New Testament when Paul addresses masters. He says, hey, God is impartial. You're equal. You better be very careful how you treat your servants, how you treat those who are under you. You cannot think of them as any less than you. And God is serious about that. But then we also find that slavery, particularly the idea of kidnapping and selling and owning people, is utterly condemned under the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1 condemns it, mentioning it alongside other sins. Let me just read for you 1 Timothy 1. In listing certain sins, I'll just begin in verse 10, sort of middle of a sentence, but he's condemning certain sins, and he says, in dealing with people as unholy and profane, who strike their fathers and mothers for murderers, these are people that the law condemns, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Right along with homosexuality, he condemns enslavers, kidnappers. In other words, all the slavery practiced in our nation, absolutely, utterly condemned. The book of Revelation, in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, slavery is listed as something that characterizes the wicked harlot Babylon. Belongs to the kingdom of Satan. Does not belong to the kingdom of Christ. And notice Paul says that all these things are contrary to sound doctrine, and sound doctrine being that which is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. How is slavery not in accord with the gospel? Well, if you think about it, it's really anti-gospel. It's anti-gospel. Not dealing with the poor, not looking after those under us, is anti-gospel, because the gospel is all about helping the helpless. The gospel is all about the destruction of racial barriers. The gospel is all about making wealthy those who are not only poor, but are poor because of their own awful actions. The gospel is all about a free lunch. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's about binding together different nationalities. Ephesians 2 is very clear on this. The greatness of the gospel is such that God in Christ Jesus has taken us who are poor, who should have been serving Him, who belong to Him. He owns us as property. He's God. He created us. We've rebelled against Him, but in Christ we've been reconciled to this God that we've hated. And the reconciliation that He's accomplished between us and God also extends to cover us and those we used to be opposed to. It breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. It breaks down every earthly, every social, every economic, every racial barrier. The gospel destroys that, and it joins us together. It unites us in Jesus Christ. So we have the beautiful picture that's painted for us regarding Philemon and Onesimus, where we read about this, the slave who apparently ran away from his master and went to the city of Rome, and there he met the Apostle Paul, and he was really set free. He heard the gospel, he became a believer, and Paul writes back to his owner, sends the slave back to his owner, but sends him with a letter. And he says, receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. And he says, as you would receive me. The Apostle Paul, as you would receive me. The one who led you to faith in Christ. The one who has authority as an apostle from Jesus Christ. Receive back your runaway servant as a brother. And honor him as you would honor me. That's a shattering of those barriers. So how is your treatment of the poor going? How do you regard slavery? When you think back to what this country has been a part of, does it anger you? Do you shrug it off? Do you have compassion for those who are still affected by what happened to their forefathers? I mean, when slavery was abolished, it wasn't abolished. People were let go, but they weren't really given the dignity that their humanity deserved and called for. They were let go with owning nothing, being in horrible poverty, no right to vote. And that's considered like, well, we really dealt with slavery because then we made it illegal like that. Oh, so it's all done now. Our hands are clean. We don't need to worry about all the consequences. Is our heart broken when we think about that? When we think about, like, what we used to do? And the poor nowadays, how much do we care about those that are in difficult circumstances? How much do we want to protect their rights and promote their well-being? To see them prosper, to do whatever we can to see them prosper. Do you really care about that? Or do you care more about your basic rights as an American? The right to cheap produce and plenty of electronics. The right to not live next to brown people. That's your constitutional right. That's what it means to be as an American. But do you care more about that than the treatment of the poor? Don't we just look a blind, like we don't really, migrant workers, immigrants, and we get the border disputes, and we have opinions about that, but we get a lot of cheap food, so, you know, like, what's the big deal? And we just talk about it in a very inhumane way, like completely separate from these people's lives, just thinking abstractly about the government's responsibility with the border and whatnot. But are we not concerned about the people that are so destitute that they would enter illegally and work for next to nothing all day long, choosing that life because they have no better option? And I got to tell you, I go to sleep at fine at night after eating all of my cheap fruit. I don't eat that much fruit, but you know what I mean. What do we really care about? Some of you have heard the story of William Wilberforce, this great Christian man who in England worked for decades against slavery there. And there's a movie out about it. It's one of these just incredibly inspiring stories. Someone with such bravery, such grit, such determination. I mean, worked very hard for decades to tackle this problem. And I'm not talking about just working as a politician where you stand up and you make a speech and you cast a vote and you're okay with dealing with some ridicule because you're taking a stand. I mean, he did that in grassroots stuff. Worked like crazy to get rid of this. And we see a story like that and we think back on slavery situation. We say, yeah, I would be him, definitely. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, that is so, why people accept that? It's just so obviously wicked. Yeah, me and William, I'd kick butt back then right alongside him. Would you really? It's easy to romanticize, right? Throw back then. Look back on those people. And think nothing of the people that are poor and in very difficult situations right now, today, all around the world, in this country. Bottom line, in other words, we have to repent. You first read Exodus 21 and you get a little bit worried about, wait a minute, is God promoting slavery? At the end of the day, what you need to be worried about is the wickedness of your own heart and the realization that you have rebelled against God's will to love those who don't even deserve it, to love your enemies. But we need to repent of these things and to strive to obey the law of God in looking after the poor, not so that we can pat ourselves on the back. Our motivation, in some sense, it needs to be the very opposite of that. We need to take delight in seeing redemption happen, in seeing people's situation become better, in treating the poor with great compassion and love. We need to be motivated to do that, not so we can say, yeah, good job, and feel superior and feel like good people. We need to do it because of the grace that's been shown us in Jesus Christ. We need to do it, not to pat ourselves on the back, but out of a thankfulness for the fact that we've been redeemed, that we've been set free from something that's far worse than economic poverty, far worse than being socially oppressed. We've been set free from the guilt and power of our sin. And I want us to think carefully some about that and to be led to some motivation in closing now, some motivation centered around the greatness of Christ's redemption for us. Remember what Christ says in Mark chapter 10. You can turn with me there if you'd like. Mark chapter 10, the disciples are arguing about who's better and deserves more. Who's better? Who deserves more? Who's greatest? Democrat or Republican? No, I'm just kidding. They want credit. They want some honor for themselves. Look at me. Jesus, think of my record. I'm like William Wilberforce. Come on, give me some credit. Can I sit at your right hand? Am I not great? Put me in a position of greatness. Jesus says, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are now in the body of Christ to regard being the lowly servant, the one who washes the feet of others. We are to regard that as greatness. We are to delight and being the servant of all, In other words, we're to turn our values completely upside down, because that's what the gospel is all about, turning stuff upside down. In our sin and rebellion, we've rejected the God that owns us, that deserves all of our service. But in response to this, what does this God do? The master of the universe, the God of all glory, he puts on human skin and he becomes a servant. And he lives a very, very poor life. If you look down on people of other races, especially those who make less money than you, because I know most of us are not racist at all if the person's a doctor. They can live next to us. But someone from a different culture, race, that's, I don't know, maybe they're a leech on the system, make us a little nervous. That's when we need to stop by Bethlehem. And witness the King of Glory in a manger, a feeding trough. The King of Glory come to serve us. And he doesn't leave that position. He takes on the form of a servant, and he's obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that we would be ransomed and redeemed from our wickedness. We are to think of being poor and sacrificing all as something that God loves to do. And we're to rejoice in the fact that God, having done it for us, becoming poor for us, suffering like that for us, to make us his people, we're to rejoice in the fact that it has made us wealthy. That we really have been redeemed from poverty. That we're free now to serve and love, thanking on his love and service to us. We are free now from the guilt of our selfishness. All of our racist junk has been paid for by the death of Christ. And we're free now to love those who are not lovely. We're not in bondage to our selfishness anymore. And with great joy, we can tackle that stuff. Delighting in being the least of all, because we've seen our Savior died for our sins, give us fullness of life. And the Apostle Peter, in talking to Christians, he not only gives instruction regarding submitting to government, submitting to authorities that we would normally recognize, although they're very necessary. He also speaks to slaves. And he says, endure suffering and don't respond to wicked treatment with wickedness. Respond to being abused with holiness. How could we possibly do that? He points to the fact of Christ and the glory of the gospel. And he essentially says, you're so free now, you're free even to suffer. You're so free now, you're free from responding to wickedness with wickedness. You look and you think of Christ and what he did in the face of wickedness for you and what that has purchased for you. And clinging to that great wealth, clinging to the freedom you now have in Christ, from your rebellion, having been brought back to the shepherd, you're free to suffer even. Looking ahead to the day when he's going to come and he's going to make all things right. And I know some of you are in that position, perhaps, where you're someone who might be taken advantage of by employers, by the economic climate, by lack of opportunity. A That's not an unimportant thing. But know that even in that, you can endure it with joy because of what Jesus has given to you that transcends it all. Let's rejoice in being those who pursue redemption for others, who pursue goodness for others, because of the great fact of how Christ has redeemed us. Let's pray. Great God, we do beg that you would forgive us for every little bit of snobbery that we have. Whether it's racially based, economically based, whether we are very intelligent and simply find it easy to look down on those less gifted, whatever it may be. We ask that you would forgive us for all the ways we disregard the poor and those less fortunate, those we have power over. We ask that you'd forgive us, Lord, also as we are under those who have abused their power. Forgive us, Lord, for feeling like the situation's hopeless if we're not getting a fair wage. We pray that we would look beyond that to the riches of Christ and we would not grow bitter in our hearts. And Lord, we do ask that our repentance would be based not simply on feeling bad, but it would be based on knowing the joy of what you have done in redeeming us. As we grow more in love with Jesus Christ, the one who served us so greatly, may our love for the poor increase as well. As we grow in the joy of receiving the wealth of our salvation, may our joy in giving ourselves to others increase as well. And we pray this in Christ's name.